Why don't I pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we just welcome you here today, Lord. And as I speak, Lord, I ask that you just give me utterance, Lord, that the things that you want me to share, Lord, that even if it's not in my notes, Lord, you just drop them into my spirit, Lord. I declare that the words I say are anointed from you, Heavenly Father, Lord. And I declare that the ears and hearts that I hear are soft and ready to receive your Word, Lord, and then it goes into good soil. Lord, I declare that this congregation at Solid Rock is good soil, Lord. They hear your Word, that they receive it. It goes down deep into their spirits, into their hearts, Lord, and it bears much fruit for your kingdom. Amen. So as I mentioned, last time I spoke, we talked about just a little bit about the beginning of the story of Nehemiah and building your walls and your gates. And so we're just going to review that a little bit, and then we'll get on to some new stuff today. So the book of Nehemiah takes place about 450 years before the birth of Christ, to give you an idea of when the timeline it is. And in Nehemiah's lifetime, many of the Jewish people were still living in captivity in the kingdom of Persia. Some of them had already turned over to Jerusalem. And of course, there was people in other parts of Israel. But in the kingdom of Judah, of which Jerusalem was the capital, there was just a few Jews that had returned from Persia, from captivity. Nehemiah was an official in the high court of the king of Babylon. Babylon was one of the kingdoms in the kingdom of Persia. And so he was a highly respected individual. He heard about the gates and the city walls of Jerusalem, how they were in total disrepair. There was people living there, but they were very vulnerable. And his heart was really broken for his nation's plight. He wanted to see Jerusalem restored. At that point in his life, he had never been there, right? He had only heard stories and knew of the greatness of Judah and Israel's capital. But his heart grieved for the city. So he asked the king if he could return with a contingent of people to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the city gates. And he was granted amazing favor. In fact, there was people sent with him, guards and workers, and they traveled all the way to Jerusalem to begin the work. Before we talk any further about that, I want to remind you of three of the word pictures in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah has just got so many lessons. It's interesting. Even when I was reading it and starting it again yesterday as I was preparing my sermon, there's so many different sermons you could really preach from the book of Nehemiah, and that's one of the reasons why I love that book. But we're gonna specifically talk about and focus on the word pictures of the temple, which is our heart, first of all, right? And so the temple represents our innermost being. The temple represents our heart. When we read the book of Nehemiah, we can just think about our heart when we see the temple mentioned. In Old Testament times, God first met with his people in the tabernacle, and then in the temple that Solomon built, right? When God meets with us now, he meets with us in our hearts, right? When we come to Christ, when we have a salvation experience, we have the Lord inside of us. We have Jesus inside of us. He's in our hearts. You know, it's your heart, it's your temple that determines if Christ is Lord of your life. If you made the decision to ask Jesus into your heart, and you've accepted the gift of his death as payment for your sins, you're a Christian. And the Bible says, you have a new temple, you have a new heart. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Let's read that. Ephesians 2, 19 and 22. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house. That's all of us. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Next, we're going to talk about the walls. We're going to spend a lot more time today talking about walls and gates. You know, walls in the Old Testament were very essential to a city, weren't they? They provided protection for the city and for the people. They were the chief obstacles. They were the chief things that people had to conquer in order to defeat that city. When the walls of the city were down, the city was vulnerable. Anyone could plunder the city. Anyone could come and attack it, take off the people, the wealth, the resources of that city. In Psalm 51:18, David asked God to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem wasn't under attack. Jerusalem wasn't under a siege at that point in time. David understood that walls were a spiritual metaphor, for spiritual life. And so he was asking God to repair the spiritual well-being of the people. And he was interceding for his people in his nation. Walls also represent truth and revelation from God's Word that God calls us to walk in as believers. This includes the righteousness of, I'm just going to name a few of these things, but the righteousness of God in Christ, the authority that we have as believers, the armor of God, the new covenant, which we call the blessing of Abraham or the blessing. And there's many other powerful realities of the new covenant that today we're going to be represented by walls. 1 Peter 1, 3-5 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance." That's those revelations, that's those truths that I'm talking about. "We have a priceless inheritance, inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see." You know, we have the blessing and the power of the new covenant because Jesus Christ purchased those things for us at the cross. Amen? Those are permanent and unchanging realities. They don't come and go. They don't wax and wane. However, you know, if we choose to walk in ignorance of those things, if we choose to disregard and walk in unbelief or just complete unawareness of the things that Christ has done for us, we are not going to experience the blessing that they provide. If we do this, in a sense, we're lowering our walls, or we're letting our walls be in disrepair, and at that point we become vulnerable to attack by Satan, by our enemy. Next, talk about gates. The gates of a city, again, I realize this is a review, but we're just going to have to speed on this because it's been 3 weeks since we talked about it. The gates of a city were the means of controlling who goes in and who goes out of the city, right? Gates were diligently guarded to ensure that only things that were beneficial to the city were allowed in, right? So they wouldn't allow, obviously, enemy armies or thieves and bandits, dishonest business people. Sometimes there might be tribes or clans that had sickness and disease, and those people wouldn't be allowed into the city as well. The gates were tightly controlled to ensure the well-being of the city. Further to that, if the gates were conquered, really the city was conquered. You know, the gates of ancient cities, the walls were even thicker near the gates because they had to have lots of men stationed on either side of that gate to be able to protect that gate, because that's what they knew. If there was an attack, that's where the attack was going to be the most intense. That was going to be the focus of the attack, was near the gates. And so therefore, that's where the fiercest defense was made. For us, our gates represent our eyes, our ears, and our mouth. It represents how we experience our world, the things that allow us to perceive and take in the environment around us. Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips." The psalmist Davis, Psalmist David understood that. He understood that the words that he spoke and his senses were a gate to his spirit, and he was so vital to have the protection of the Lord over that. Proverbs 4, 20-22 says, "My child, pay attention to what I say. Listen carefully to my words. Don't lose sight of them. Let them penetrate deep into your heart, for they bring life to those who find them and healing to their whole body." And Proverbs 15:4 says, "Gentle words are a tree of life. A deceitful tongue crushes the spirit." Again, both of the scriptures just affirm that it's so important what we say, and likewise, when we're saying it, we're hearing it. And oftentimes what we're saying, if we're speaking what God is saying, we're speaking the word of God. And so it's we're speaking what we're reading. And so all our senses are involved, right? Our eyes, our ears, and our mouth are involved. But if we're diligent in doing that, and diligent in meditating on the word of God, and letting that control our gates, then the Bible says that's a tree of life, and that's a blessing to our whole body, and that's where we want to be. Amen? So let's go back to the story. So once Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, he did an inspection of the city at night. I think he just wanted to kind of do his thing and not have anyone know what he was up to. And so the Bible says he took his donkey, he went in the middle of the night, didn't even take anyone with him, and did a tour of the city just to see how it was, just to check it out. He had been there for 3 days at that point in time. Then he met with the leaders, and he had a plan in mind. He had a vision from God, and he wanted to share it with them. So I will start reading in Nehemiah 2:17 and 18. "Now I said to them," this is the leaders of the city, "you know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. So Nehemiah offers confirmation on the vision that God's given him just by expressing the favor that he had, even with the king, that the king would let him leave his post and come really hundreds, if not, I think it was about 1,500 kilometers all the way to Jerusalem to do this great work. So the people immediately responded. I mean, obviously it was the vision was communicated with great anointing, and God had been preparing their hearts, because the Bible says they replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall," and they began the good work. So immediately they went to work rebuilding the walls and the gates. They divided the work up, in most cases, just by families and clans. So you might have the Harts here and the Rinsdorfs over there, and the Cooks might be in a different part of the gate and the Martins somewhere else. And of course, families weren't just 3, 4, and 5 people, but these were large families and clans and even tribes. So your family might be hundreds of people, right? Or it might even extend past 1,000. And so great groups of people worked together and multiple generations, and they took on various portions of the wall and also specific gates. What happened is soon word got around to the people that were living around Jerusalem. If you look at Jerusalem on a map, Jerusalem is not in the middle of the kingdom of Judah, and it was not in the middle of the kingdom of Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel before it was divided in two. You guys know that? Jerusalem is way on the east side, and right now it's just miles from present-day Jordan. But Jerusalem was close to nations that weren't friendly to the Jews and was close to people that weren't at all friendly to the things of God. And they did not want to see that city restored. They did not want to see the walls go up and the gates repaired, because that meant a threat to them, right? So let's start reading from Nehemiah 4, 1-22. This is a little bit longer scripture, but this just kind of tells a story. And it's just it's a neat story to read. And so rather than me paraphrasing, let's just read it right from God's word. Sanballat was very angry when he learned they were rebuilding the wall. He flew into a rage and mocked the Jews, saying in front of his friends and the Samaritan army officers, "What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they're doing? Do they actually think that they can build the wall in a single day by just offering a few sacrifices? Do they actually think they can make something from stones, from a rubbish heap, and charred ones at that?" So, I mean, they're accurately describing the situation. They're accurately describing Jerusalem. It was in ruins. It had been burned and smashed to the ground. And so that's they're offering a fleshly, carnal perspective, right? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was standing beside Sanballat, remarked, "That stone wall would collapse even if a fox walked on top of it." I built some things that sometimes would collapse if a fox walked on top of it. He's kind of a funny guy, but he's not a good guy in this story. "Then I prayed," and this is Nehemiah, "Hear us, our God, for we are being mocked. May their scoffing fall back on their own heads, and may they themselves become captives in a foreign land. Do not ignore their guilt. Do not blot out their sins, for they have provoked you to anger here in front of the builders." And you can see here by this next verse, the people did not give into that intimidation, because it says, "At last, the wall was completed to half its height around the entire city, for the people had worked with enthusiasm." So despite the scorn and the mocking and the intimidation and the wisecracks, it says the people were still working with enthusiasm. They were focused on their job, and soon the wall was built to half its height. But when Sanballat, this is verse 7, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the work was going ahead and the gaps in the wall of Jerusalem were being repaired, they were furious. They all made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw us into confusion. But we prayed to God and guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves. Then the people of Judah began to complain, 'The workers are getting tired and there's so much rubble to be removed. We're never going to be able to build it by ourselves,'" right? And so they're starting to look at the natural. The reality of the task that they've undertaken is starting to set in. They've probably been working a few days at this point, and they're thinking, "Oh my goodness, this is a big task. Maybe Sanballat and Tobiah are right, right? Maybe we can't do this." Meanwhile, and so the people are feeling the heat, and then the heat comes from the enemies as well. "Meanwhile, our enemies are saying, before they know what's happening, we will swoop down on them and kill them and end their work." So the fear and the intimidation is continuing. "The Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, 'These people who are against you will come from all directions and attack us.' So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in all the exposed areas. I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. Then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, 'Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord, who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" You know, Nehemiah was a great leader, and so he could tell that the people were getting discouraged, right? He could tell that they're in the midst of this big project, but they needed some encouragement from the Lord, right? And so this just, I'm sure he records basically one sentence here. I'm sure what he said was much more than one sentence, but this really summarizes that. He says, God is great and glorious. He's working on your behalf. He's going to bring you the victory. And then he reminded them who they're working for, right? Oftentimes, if you read stories of military conquest, when generals or military leaders are want to motivate their troops, they're not going to remind them to fight for their country, or in a lot of cases, even their family back home. But what really strikes home when you're in battle and war is reminding them to fight for the man beside you, the man that's been in the trench with you or been in that battle or that war for you a long time. There's a comradeship that's developed in battle, and it's usually, guys, let's do this together. And so Nehemiah is doing the same thing. He's saying, look to your left, look to your right. We're gonna work together with the people that you've been working with. We're gonna fight for them. We're gonna protect each other. We're gonna do this together. So verse 15, when our enemies heard that we knew of their plans and that God had frustrated them, we all returned to our work on the wall. But from then on, only half my men worked, with the other half stood guard with spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stationed themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. You know, you can bet that they were being encouraging, right? When the people are working, the leaders are behind them. The leaders, I'm sure, weren't standing there just having coffees or whatever, right? You can bet that they were encouraging them, speaking the word of God to them, keeping them focused and on task. The laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and one hand holding a weapon. All the builders had a sword belt at their side. The trumpeters stayed with me to sound the alarm. This is kind of a funny picture. Any guys watch Cutthroat Kitchen? They don't know what I'm talking about. It's this absolutely ridiculous TV show where it's a cooking competition, but it's four people, and there's different rounds, and you can be eliminated. But basically what happens is the host introduces sabotages, which are basically things that will prevent you from cooking your meal properly, and the various contestants will bid on this sabotage. They have a certain amount of money they start with, and if they buy this, if they purchase a sabotage, if they win the auction, they get to give that bad thing to one of their contestants. And it's just the craziest thing. Like last night, there was a guy who had to chop up a salad with a weed whacker. And so he's got a big wooden box, and he's been given this weed whacker, and that's the only way he can cut his salad, right? So he's like, it's like salad all over the place, and it was terrible, and he lost. Well, one of the ladies in that same show, I was reminded of this when I was reading, but when they had to work it or balance a load with one hand and work with the other, is that she was given a giant fake maraschino cherry, and it's about like way bigger than a beach ball. And so she had to cook her entire meal while balancing this big cherry on her head and going around. And I mean, it's just ridiculous, but it's kind of funny. And she actually ended up winning the thing. And so she knows what they had to work and what they had to deal with in Nehemiah's time. But it's difficult to keep a weapon or do something with one hand and then be working with the other, right? That's a really difficult thing to do. And so the success of this story is even more remarkable when you keep that in mind, that they weren't able just to, lift rocks or build walls or bolt together gates or do whatever they were doing with both hands, but they always had a weapon in one hand and a tool or just a free hand to do the work in the other. All the builders had a sword belt at their side. The trumpeter stayed with me to sound the alarm. Verse 19, then I explained to the nobles and officials and all the people, the work is very spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the walls. They're all working around the perimeter of Jerusalem. When you hear the blast of the trumpet, rush to wherever it is sounding, then our God will fight for us. So they had a plan. They knew if there's trouble one part of the wall, the guards near you are going to sound the alarm, and we'll rush and protect that area. We worked early and late from sunrise to sunset, and half the men were always on guard. So remember, there's only half the people working. Half are on guard, half are working, and those that are working are really only half working because they have a weapon in one hand, right? I told everyone living outside the walls to stay in Jerusalem. That way they and their servants could help with guard duty at night and day and work during the day. This time, none of us, not I, nor my relatives, nor my servants, nor the guards who were with me, ever took off our clothes. We carried our weapons with us at all times, even when we went for water. Just shows their dedication to the task at hand. So the work on the city gates and the walls went on, and Sanballat and Tobiah continued to try and bring intimidation. They continued to try and discourage the builders. However, Nehemiah really continued to lead the people under God's power, and God blessed their work, and God was with them. Here's the end of the building. Nehemiah 6, verses 15 and 16. So on October 2, the wall was finished. Get this, just 52 days after we had begun. Just over a month and a half. 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and the surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of God. Even their enemies looked at the work that had been done. Only half of them are working, and the half that are working with a weapon in one hand. And it was just considered an impossible task in the first place. Even their enemies had to recognize, man, God helped these people because what they've done is truly amazing. And that's just a testament to God's help. What a great victory. You know, their entire focus for 52 days was the work of rebuilding their wall and guarding their families and the workers from attack. And, you know, just that's in itself, that's a powerful lesson for us, right? That whatever God's called us to do, despite intense opposition we might feel, despite a task that perhaps just looks too daunting and not possible on our own, with God, anything is possible. Amen? What we want to talk about for the rest of the time is how do we then keep our walls and our gates secure? You know, the very first thing that Nehemiah did when he arrived in Jerusalem was he took a thorough inspection of the perimeter of the city, right? Checked it all out. He wanted to learn about any area that was in disrepair or where any of the gaps were in the wall. He wanted to see the most vulnerable areas because that's where the work would start first. You know, and I challenge each of you today just to consider doing that in your spiritual life. Take time just in the days and week ahead just to dedicate some time to repair and do an inspection of your own spiritual life, right? Remember, our walls represent our spiritual life. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you just any areas in your life where perhaps the walls are lower than they should be, where there's some disrepair and some building needs to happen in your lives, and Holy Spirit will reveal that to you. You know, this could be truths and revelations that you received in the past, maybe things that you've heard clearly from the Lord, either from His Word or someone else. God's used someone else to speak a spiritual truth or a principle to you, and you've grabbed a hold of that and you've said, yes, this is for me. I'm going to walk in this. I'm going to do this. But then maybe you've let it slip. You just haven't walked in that the way you know you should be. God's calling you. God's calling us, and me too, just to stir up those areas of our lives and be willing to restore them the way He wants them to be, restore them to the strength that they should be. Psalmist David understood this. In Psalm 139, 23, and 24, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts." That's what David is saying. Lord, search me. Check me out on the inside. Lord, I need an inspection, he's saying. Point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Anything in David's life that offends God will be anything in David's life that's contrary to the Word of God, right? If there's things in our lives that aren't lined up with the Word of God, if we're not operating in some area of our life the way God wants us to operate in a way that's true to His Word, that's offensive to God, right? You know, maybe you know as a born-again believer that your power comes from fellowship with the Holy Spirit and that you build your faith through God's Word, but you're neglecting to spend time in the Word, right? That's an easy example. But man, that's such an easy thing to do, right? Especially, you know, schedules kind of change in the summer and we're doing this and we're doing that. And maybe things aren't quite as regimented as they are during the rest of the year. I know this has happened to me this summer. It's been more of a challenge for me just to say, I'm going to spend time in God's Word. I'm going to spend time in prayer. I'm going to continue building my walls, having my spirit refreshed up, seeing my faith grow in God's Word. Another example, maybe that you have a revelation that God is your healer. We believe that in this church, right? That God is our healer. By His stripes we've been healed. But sometimes we just tolerate things that we shouldn't tolerate. Can anyone identify with that? You know, I know for myself, I was in quite a bad vehicle accident. You guys know this story, but quite a bad vehicle accident about 10 years ago. And I have some metal in my left ankle and some pins and that sort of thing. And, you know, for years, I didn't even take that to God in prayer because, you know, the authorities had determined that I had been at fault in the accident. And I just kind of took that on myself. And so I got myself in a vehicle accident and I was injured. And it's sad to admit that, but it didn't even occur that I could stand in faith and believe healing for that in my life because I just kind of taken some guilt. And of course, the enemy just seizes on that and wants to feed you that lie. Oh yeah, that's not something you can pray about. It wasn't until I had been in Swan River for about a year or two. I think one day I was walking through Extra Foods and what would happen is sometimes the ankle would just kind of give out in me and I would just kind of stumble a little bit and I'd be kind of reminded of it. Or if I had been, you know, working, say outside and had been on my ankle or on my legs quite a bit, it'd be really quite sore and quite stiff. And I was just walking Extra Foods and I just kind of stumbled like that. All of a sudden it hit me. Why am I letting this hang around? Why am I, you know, I know that the Lord's my healer. I truly believe that. And man, I just repented right there, took the Lord, declared my ankle to be healed, healthy, and whole. And I've been walking and healing ever since. I mean, the metal is still there, I think. I'm not sure. But do I limp around? Or, I mean, for the most part, you would never know that injury ever happened, right? Because God's just strengthened that. As I've taken that truth and that revelation that I know to be true and decided to apply it to my life, I'm able to walk in that blessing. You know, what can happen related to this is sometimes we let sin hang around in our lives too, right? When we do that, God still sees us as righteous, right? Our righteousness is not dependent on our performance, but sometimes we can let sin hang around our lives, and we can do things that we know that the Lord wouldn't approve of. They're things that He tells us not to do in His Word. And what that does is that robs us of power and blessing in our lives. We're still going to heaven. We still have our salvation, but we lose our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. That's what happens. You know, we lack the power of God in our lives when we do that. One of the scriptures that we talked about last time I shared is God's called us to be salt and light. Well, we're still Christians if we sin, but if we let that hang around, if we let that hang on to us, if we tolerate that, entertain that, play with that a little bit, we're just robbing ourselves of being salt and light. And God's called us to be effective and powerful for His kingdom. He wants us to look different, to sound different, just to be different from the world. And if we're letting that sin hang around and we even know better, man, we're just missing the boat on that one. What that's called is being a hearer and not a doer. The Bible talks about that in James 1, 23 and 25. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but the doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That's what James is saying is, if you've heard God's word, if He's given revelation to you, if you know what it is you're supposed to do in a particular area, the way to walk in blessing is to do that. You just can't hear it and not do it, right? You just can't look in your face and see that's what I look like and then walk away and forget what it is you look like. And so even when we're hearing the word of God today, it's so important to take notes or ask the Lord to bring remembrance to the things that the Lord's quickening in your spirit, because He wants you to act in those things. He wants you to apply those things to your life. It's not just for me to talk and you guys to listen, and then, you know, 2 hours later, like, oh, I'm not sure what that was all about, but that was good. God's going to have, you know, I'm not sure exactly what it is, but as I'm speaking today, God's going to have specific things for you. You know, here's what I want you to apply in your life. Here's what you need to work on. And so remember those things. Work on them. I encourage you to be hearers and doers. You know, the next key from the story of Nehemiah, and we've touched on this a little bit, but don't give in to intimidation or distraction. Like we talked about, as soon as Nehemiah and the people started to rebuild the wall, Sanballat and Tobias came along to scorn and mock the work, right? They said, who does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they are? What do they think that they're doing, trying to make this burnt rubble back into a wall that's going to protect their city? Here's the question. Whose words do you listen to in your life? If you're willing to listen to every voice around you, the devil will make sure that there's someone around you that's speaking lies and intimidation. Right? If you're willing just to take it all in and give heed to what everyone is saying, and get concerned and get uptight or take it in and receive it into your spirit in regards to all the voices that are around you. I mean, we're in the world, but we're not of it. But if we're in the world, we are going to hear voices that are contrary to God's word, right? We are going to hear people saying things that don't line up with what God has for our lives. And so the thing is, if you're willing to take that all in, the devil's going to be really sure to have someone speaking something that's not truth over you. The key is we don't need the approval of men, but rather we work for the approval of God. We can wear ourselves out trying to respond to what everyone's saying, trying to please man, and change ourselves according to what everyone says. What's important is, what does God say about you? What does God say about your life? You know, the key in this situation is to make the quality decision to give priority to what God's word about says, sorry, what God's word says about you above every other voice. Give priority to what God says about your life over every other voice in your life. Now, guys, for those of you who are married, you still have to listen to your wives. That's important. But it's so important. Holy Spirit, what are you saying to me? God, what are you saying in your word? And that's more important than any other voice. Here's just a few examples of what God says about you. 1 John 3:1, see how very much our Father loves us, for He calls us His children, and that is what we are. You're a child of God. That's what God says. 1 Peter 2:9, we know this. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. That's what God's saying about you. Zephaniah 3:17, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all your fears. He rejoices over you with joyful songs. Do you know that God rejoices over you when He sees you, when He thinks about you? He takes delight in you with gladness, right? It's not based on your performance. When God looks at you, He sees you as righteous. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, You've made him Lord of your life. You're righteous, and that's how he sees you. He rejoices over you. Romans 8:37, this is a common one. We know this. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Man, that's the things. That's the words that I want spoken over me. Those are the verses that I want to take into my spirit, right? And that's what was happening in Nehemiah's day. The enemies, Sanballat and Tobiah and their crew, were trying to speak lies and intimidation. But Nehemiah and the other leaders were saying, God is great and glorious. He's going to do it for you. And they're building up and encouraging the people as they're working. And you can bet the people were doing that to themselves as well. So when Satan tries to tell you lies about yourself and the situation you're in, just tell him the truth from God's word. You know, you can speak to the devil and tell him off. You can be rude to him. Be flat out rude to him. Just tell him off. You know, just throw the truth of God's word in his face. You can just tell him he's a liar from the pit of hell. Tell him he's a defeated foe. Tell him where to go. And you're not going to pay any attention to the garbage he's trying to feed you. I encourage you to do that. That's the best way to deal with him. Is whatever he's trying to tell you, if there's something that's not true, if there's a voice that he's trying to tell you to listen to and it's not truth from God's word, get the scripture, throw it in his face. Amen? Isaiah 54:17 says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. You know, sometimes Satan influences other people in our lives to tell those lies to us, right? You need to tell those people the truth also, but you can't treat them like, you gotta be more gracious than when you're talking to Satan, right? Because these can be our family, these can be our friends, these can be people that love us and that we love him and we love them as well, but they might not have the same revelation that we have. And so you need to tell them the truth, but you need to tell them in love because we care for them. And it's important that we still have a relationship, right, with them. God wants us to be an influence in their lives so that they can come into the kingdom. Or if they're believers already, that they can up their level of revelation so they can start speaking the truth over their lives and other people as well too, right? But it really is true that sometimes there's other people, and they're well-intentioned people that we care about, people that care about us, that take opportunity to try and speak negativity and defeat over our lives. And these things can be so subtle. I don't think Kathy will... This is just an example that Kathy shared at the dinner table the other night, and she won't mind me sharing this at all. But, you know, with our horses, there's been a couple times where, I'm not sure it was Kathy or someone else saying, oh, those poor horses, they need more water, or whatever, the horses we have in our pasture. And because as a family we're starting getting more attuned to this, we had a chuckle because the last time I said, Kathy, those horses aren't poor. You know, I'm not going to let someone call my horses poor, right? And we laughed about it as a family, right? But you just got to pick up on those small things. Those things are so important. When we were away on our trip, it was in the middle of a sermon, and the minister was trying to make a joke, or trying to get a laugh, I guess. And so he kind of stopped what he was doing. He says, now, I got to tell you something. Women, guys are stupid. Well, am I going to take that? No. And so I said right away, I said, I'm not stupid. And Candace turned to me and says, no, you're not at all. Cancel those words right now. He didn't mean it in an attack. He was just trying to get a laugh because it was like a, you know, Mars versus Venus joke or something like that. But that particular individual just didn't have revelation in that area. And if that happens, just be quick not to receive that, right? Just rebuke that, turn that thing around. This can happen in so many different ways. Months ago, I was watching TV and it was one of these, it was in the U.S., and it was like, I forget what it was, but it was some sort of medication. You know, 50% of all men by the age of 50 are going to have this illness or this disease. Cancel that thing. The moment you hit the mute button and say, in the name of Jesus, that's not me. I rebuke that thing. Because that is a voice. That is someone trying to speak someone in your life. And you don't have to receive that. You simply don't have to accept that in your life. Enough said. The next key to building strong walls is to not let distraction pull us away from the things that God wants us to be doing. You know, we didn't read this scripture, but right before Nehemiah talks about the wall being completed in 52 days, four times Sanballat and Tobiah invited him to come for a meeting. And they didn't say what it was about. They just said, come. They sent a messenger, had a letter, and said, come outside the city walls, meet with us, hang out. And Nehemiah was going to have none of it. His response was, I'm engaged in a great work, so I can't come. Why should I stop working to come and meet with you? See, Nehemiah He was bright, and he was listening from the Holy Spirit. He knew his enemies were just trying to discourage and attack, distract and discourage him. And maybe they meant him physical harm at the meeting. Maybe they just wanted to hassle him or whatever. We don't really know what the intention was for the meeting. But Nehemiah was going to have none of it. He's saying, I'm doing a great thing that the Lord's called me to do, and I'm going to have none of your meeting. I'm not going to your meeting. I'm not going to leave this city. I'm not going to leave my work. Nehemiah says, they were just trying to intimidate us, imagining they could discourage us and stop the work. Isn't that funny? Nehemiah's like, he's so confident in what he's doing. He's saying, you know what? They were just trying to discourage us. They imagined that they could discourage us as if that was possible. There's no way they could discourage us. He's just so firm in his spirit. He's so strong in the vision that God gave him. He says, so I continued the work with even greater determination. So it backfired, right? Here they are trying to discourage him. And Nehemiah says, forget it. I'm doing a great work. God's got awesome things for me. I'm putting my efforts into this. And even backfired because Nehemiah continued the work with greater determination. Colossians 3:1-2 says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things on earth. You know, when we're living here, we can't be oblivious to what's going around us, but we always need to be aware of the spiritual missions and the spiritual tasks, the things that God's called us to do in our lives. There's always going to be opportunities that comes our way. Some of them things might be innocent enough, and they might even have merit on their own. They might be a good thing to do, but it can be something that can just tax our money, our time, our energy, our emotional energy, and it's not something that God has for us to do, right? And so it's important for us be led by the Spirit in everything we're doing in life. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:25. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. You know, this is just a little tidbit. This is maybe a me thing. Don't take this as a doctrine. But when someone asks you to do something, be a servant. It's important to have a servant's heart, but don't just say yes without thinking and consulting the Holy Spirit, right? I know some people, and they're probably not here, but I've known people in my past that they'll serve so much that you ask them to do anything. Yes, I'll do that. And then they blow up and have a breakdown because they've got so much on their plate and they haven't consulted the Holy Spirit when He wants them to do specific things, right? And so important, be a person who's very willing to bless each other, to give of your time, to give of your energy, to give of your money, to be obedient in giving, say like Doug's illustration with Kenneth Hagin. But listen to the Holy Spirit. He did that. He did those things. He made that sacrifice because he heard the Holy Spirit, right? He didn't hear the guy's story, hear an emotional plea, look at the condition of his clothes, recognize he didn't have a vehicle, whatever. It wasn't the need that caused him to move in that situation. It's because he listened to the Holy Spirit. When someone comes up to you and says, can you do me a favor? This is my favorite thing. People say, can you do me a favor? You got to tell me what it is first. I can't agree to do a favor for you if you don't tell me what it is, right? I have limitations of what I can do, and I need to bounce that by the Holy Spirit, right? And so just be careful with that. The last key to keeping our walls strong, remember you're in a fight. Remember you're in a fight. When trouble appeared imminent, Nehemiah had only half the men working, and the other half stood guard. And like we talked about, the half that were working had a weapon with them at all times. And then they had guards as well. Guards were stationed all around the perimeter of the city, and they had people with trumpets, and they would sound the alarm if an attack was made. You know, just like Nehemiah's men, it's important for us to always be a guard, because there's going to be times where the enemy is going to try and get an opening. He's going to try and drive a wedge in your relationship with Jesus. And you need to be so aware of that. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. You know, we're able to do that. The decisions made, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So it's not like it's not known, and if, you know, God's called us to resist the devil's attacks in our lives and we don't really know what the outcome is going to be. The Bible is very clear that when we resist the devil with the authority that we have as believers, the victory is ours, but we do have to resist, right? We just can't let it happen and you know, I guess my car broke down. What can I do about it? Or, I guess I have this illness or this sickness. I'll just have to deal with it. That's not resisting. Resist in that area. Exercise your faith, and you will have the victory. You know, the final outcome is assured. In battles, there's battles that are part of a war, right? And there's a phrase that we sometimes use, and, I lost the battle, but we're going to win the war, right? And it kind of means like a momentary defeat, but in the big picture, we're going to win, right? Well, God calls us, he wants us to win the battles and the war, right? It's not Lord's will that we lose any battles, right? That we take any losses, that we take any hits. He wants us to win the battles and win the war. The war is assured. The final outcome is assured. The victory is ours in Christ. But we're to win the battles and the war. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, "Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses." And so this is Paul encouraging his protege, his understudy, Timothy, saying, reminding Timothy, fight the good fight, Timothy. You're in a battle. You're in a war. Don't let down your guard. I want to tell you guys a story. We're almost done here. I want to tell you guys the story of an ancient city who let down their guard. Actually, throw that picture up, Mandy, of the first one with the kids again. If you had that available. So the city of Sardis was the capital city of the kingdom of Lydia about 5 and 6 centuries before Christ. And the city was around a citadel on a hill, very much like that one in the background there. Now that's, Sardis was on a 1,000-foot hill. Now that is higher than 1,000 feet, but I should have had a picture of Sardis actually, but it looks very much like that. Just an incredibly steep mountain, and there's a fortress on top of that. And like I said, the city was built around that. So the city was very wealthy because it was the convergent of 5 trade routes. So all these trade routes, you can turn that picture off, Mandy. All these trade routes came to Sardis, and as a result, it was very wealthy because lots of commerce happened there. The city protected its wealth in a citadel on an acropolis atop a fortified hill that rose 1,000 feet above the plain, like we just talked about. There were steep cliffs on 3 sides, and there was kind of an access that they guarded on the other. There was only the one point of access, and it was just a narrow neck of land. The city had a nickname in those days. Again, this is 500 and 600 years before Christ, and it was called Sardis the Impregnable. That was the nickname. You know, and the king and the people in that city believed that they were invulnerable within the citadel. They had turned away many would-be conquerors. There were many attempts to conquer their city, and because there was so much wealth there. And the sieges always failed because the city had such great defenses. But twice in the history of that city, it was conquered. And actually, quite ironically, it was conquered in the same way. Cyrus of Persia was the first to successfully overcome the stronghold in 547 BC. This is right around the time of Nehemiah, by the way. 14 days after laying siege to Sardis, Cyrus instructed his officers to tell the soldiers that the first man to scale the wall would earn a reward. Apparently, many men rushed and tried to scale the wall, and none could succeed. But a soldier named Herodias remembered he had witnessed one of the Lydian guards accidentally drop his helmet over the side of the wall the day previous. And the soldier thought he was an observer, so he had come down the wall at the point that had seemed most dangerous and inaccessible to the Persians, and he had been able to retrieve his helmet. So because of the tremendous height on the cliffs, the Lydians had posted no guard above there, but Herodias gathered his courage, and he retraced the soldier's path, and he was able to ascend that steep cliff. And once the Persians recognized as possible, once they watched Herodias make it to the top, well, many soldiers followed, and they joined him, and they absolutely ransacked and conquered that city. 300 years later, and this is in 214 BC, Sardis was captured again in the exact same way by the army of Antiochus, the great of Syria. His men scaled the wall at the steepest point and found it unguarded at the top. While the people slept securely and unaware inside their fortress, Sardis was twice conquered by armies that came just like a thief in the night, right? They just totally thought they were secure. They totally thought, man, we have it made. We're in an impregnable fortress. And twice they were conquered in the same way. You know, they assumed that no one would attack them in that area because it was strong, right? And this is just the last point I want to make, is that like Sardis, we can become vulnerable when we make the mistake of thinking we no longer rebuild our walls, when we no longer need to maintain our defenses, that you know, we've conquered the enemy in a certain area, and we can wash our hands and move on and focus on something else. Man, if we do that, we can potentially set ourselves up for a real surprise. It's so important that we can't ever stop rebuilding our walls, strengthening our gates, just being so careful. What are the things that I'm putting in front of my eyes? What are the voices that I'm listening to? What are the words that I'm letting come out of my mouth? What's the state of my relationship with Jesus? Lord, search my heart. Is there anything in my life that I've let slip in? Is there anything Is there anything that I've decided to entertain in my life that's not of you? Because that's letting our guard down in that area. That's the decision not to post a guard in that area. And that's where that attack can come in and the enemy can bring us loss. Let's stand. We're almost done. Did you know that the Apostle John recorded a message to that same church in Sardis 300 years after it was last conquered? We're going to read Revelation 3, 1-3. This is a letter to the community of believers in Sardis. And this is a letter that takes place 300 years after that last city was conquered. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you've heard and believe it first. Hold it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I'll come to you suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Now, that's not an indictment against you guys at all. I want to encourage you with that. But it's just so ironic that the spiritual condition of that church reflected the physical condition of that city 300 and 500 years earlier, right? They thought they were fine. They had the appearance of being alive. They had the appearance of being spiritually active. They had the appearance of being spiritually strong. They thought they were fine. And yet, God looked at them and said, there's nothing going on there. You guys are spiritually dead. His instructions, the instructions in that verse, are very close to what we've talked about. John wrote, wake up, strengthen what remains. There's something in, you know, there's something there that can be stirred up. There's still strength there. There's still the Spirit of God there. Strengthen what remains. Take an inspection. See where you need to revive and rebuild and make a change. Then he says, go back to what you heard and believed at first. We talked about that, right? That God's part of a relationship with Jesus. We receive revelation in certain areas. If we've chosen for whatever reason to let that slip, to not walk on it, go back to it. Get back into the Word of God. Make that revelation fresh. Apply it to your life again. Be a hearer and a doer. And hold to it firmly, right? Don't give in to distraction. Don't give in to intimidation. Don't give in to any fear, anything that the enemy would try and bring. But just hold on to it firmly. Hold on to that Word of God. Resist and see it through to the end. And then, man, be quick to repent. If God's quickened by your Holy Spirit, even as we're talking here today, repent and turn to God again. That was the instruction that the Apostle John wrote for the church at Sardis. Just repent and turn to God again. You know, it's never too late to rebuild. It truly is never too late to make a change in an area of lives. If we let our walls down, if we've let our guard down, if we've let things come in that we're not supposed to, man, just make a change and move forward. God's grace is there. His grace is sufficient, right? That's from God's word. His grace is sufficient. You can have victory in that area. You can have just great change in that area. People around you will look at the change and say, man, I can't believe the change. I can't believe the victory they're walking in. How did they do it? Just like the enemies of Nehemiah, they're going to have to recognize and say, it's God. It's God that's done it, right? They could have done it on their own, but look at them. They trusted in the Lord. With God's help, they did it, and they're walking in victory. That's what God desires for all of us. Amen.